We invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you're faithful. So we do praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Speak God's Word. You can open your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John, the 16th chapter. We've been on a series here for a number of weeks, and this verse has really been sort of our key verse. We've been working off of it for, I don't know, 5 or 6 weeks now. John 16:33, it's a familiar verse. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus says in this verse that in the world we will have tribulation. That word tribulation has the idea of affliction, trouble, suffering, pressure. But he says we are to be of good cheer in the face of tribulation. To be of good cheer means to take courage, to be confident, to be courageous, to be confident in the face of difficulties because he has overcome the world. Now, we've talked about this in great detail. Here, let me just refresh your memory on a few things and we'll add to our study tonight. We can be of good cheer because Jesus has overcome the world. Now, through his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus made it possible for us to be born again, to be born as overcomers through the new birth. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, "Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world." Well, if you're born of God tonight, you are a world overcomer. Now, we said we're not necessarily talking about how you live right now because we've all agreed that few of us live in the kind of victory that a verse like this offers. That's why we take time to study. We're working on it. But if you're born again, you are. That's what you are. Just like through your first birth, you're a male or a female. Well, through your second birth, you're an overcomer. And Jesus said, we can be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. Well, what does his overcoming the world have to do with us? Well, his overcoming made it possible for us to be overcomers. Okay, through the new birth. Now, I did put this in the outline. We've talked about this in previous lessons, though. In addition, Jesus is our example. When he was on earth, he lived as a man. Jesus is God, become a man without ceasing to be God. But while on earth, he did not live as God. He lived as a man. Therefore, he is an example for us of how men who are born of God, which is what you are if you're born again, can live. That's why he's the standard for Christian behavior. So we can be of good cheer because he's overcome the world, making it possible for us to be born again as overcomers. And we can be of good cheer because he's overcome the world. He has shown us that it is possible for a man to overcome in this life by the power of God. Now, we've made the point that few Christians live like that. Few of us respond to the difficulties of life with courage and confidence. And as a result, we don't overcome. And even though we're conquerors, even though we're victors, few of us live in that victory. So we're working on why. How come? Why? Why don't we overcome in the way that the Bible clearly says we can? And we've been dealing with three general reasons. And those three general reasons are, number one, we don't know who our real enemy is. Many of us mistakenly think our trouble comes from God. And we've made the point, your trouble never comes from God. God's a good God. He's better than the best earthly father. If you wouldn't do it to your kid, God's not doing it to you. But then we said a second reason Christians fail to overcome is because we put what we see and feel above what God says. All of us say we believe the Bible, and we do on one level. But when push comes to shove and you have to deny your feelings in favor of the Word of God, most of us will side in with what we feel. I know the Bible says I should praise the Lord at all times, but I don't feel like it. Well, you've just told me, to that degree, you don't put the Bible first. I'm not saying that to offend you. I'm saying that to help us identify why we don't overcome. So we don't overcome because we don't know who our real enemy is. By the way, our real enemy would be the devil. We don't know, or we don't put the Word of God above what we see and feel. And then number three, because of one and two, we're passive. When things come into our lives, we go, well, God, if this is you, I submit to it. Devil, if this is you, I resist it. Well, that's passivity. Or our emotions tell us, just lay down. Let that truck roll over you. And we do. As opposed to stand up and say, I'm not having this. Now, what we've been doing for these weeks is looking at one or more of these particular issues. If you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to read verse 13 here. It says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The evil day comes to us all. Evil there, we could really do a lesson on that. Evil there doesn't necessarily just mean a day of a temptation to sin. It means a day that brings harm. It means a day that brings hurt. It means your typical day in the neighborhood, if you will. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. The evil day comes to us all, and we are told to take the armor of God that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Withstand there has the idea of resist, active resistance. When the evil day comes, you and I have to be able to resist. Having done all actually has the idea of overcome. Resist, overcome, stand. When trouble comes, you have to be able to resist it and keep standing until the trouble ends.
That's right.
Okay? That's the bottom line. And in order to do that, excuse me, in the face of tribulation, you must be of good cheer. To be of good cheer means to respond with courage and confidence. But to do that, you have to know how to encourage yourself. Now, we've spent several weeks talking about that. You have to encourage yourself in God. To encourage means to inspire with courage, spirit, or hope. You have to know how to encourage yourself with the Word of God. And we've also focused on the fact that in the face of trouble, you must have peace of mind. You must have peace of mind. And to have peace of mind, you have to learn to fix your mind on God and His Word. Isaiah 26, verse 3 says, God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Him. John 14, 1, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. In verse 27, He said, let not your heart be troubled. You have to actively do something in the face of tribulation. You have to actively set your mind on God. If you want to have peace in the midst of the storm, you have to actively encourage yourself, inspire yourself with courage in the face of the storm. Now, see, this is the dilemma I always face. Right now, I'd like to repeat everything I've said in all the previous lessons, because that was like a little two-minute summary of everything we've already said. But we have to move on, so I'm going to move on. Both of these vital keys in overcoming, both of these vital keys in responding to the challenges of life in a way that brings victory, involve your mouth. You encourage yourself with your mouth, and you fix your mind with your mouth. Okay? We've said that already, but let me restate it. You fix your mind. You know, people say, well, how do I fix my mind on God? My mind's going a bazillion different directions at once. Well, you have to get your mouth involved. Your mind and your mouth cannot go two different directions at once. If they do, you're going to stutter over your words, okay? If you can't get your mind to calm down and all of us have been there. You need to begin to, out of your mouth, say what God says about your situation. How do you get yourself focused on God? This is the rudder, isn't it? Isn't that what Scripture says? This is the rudder. And we'll look at that a little bit later on. But the point is, up to now in our study, we've talked about the importance of fixing your mind on God. We've talked about the importance of encouraging yourself in the Lord if you want to respond to the difficulties of life with cheer, with courage, or with confidence. The common denominator in each of those things, setting your mind on God and encouraging yourself, the common denominator is God's word in your mouth. Amen. The common denominator is your mouth. And so tonight, I want to devote the whole lesson to your mouth. It's going to be a big lesson. I couldn't resist. We want to talk about the connection between your mouth and victory, between your words and victory, between your mouth and overcoming, between your words and overcoming. If you are going to overcome in the trials of life, you've got to learn to speak God's word about your situation. You've got to learn to speak God's word in the face of your situation. Now, I want to begin making just some general statements from the Scripture about the importance of the mouth and our words. Words are powerful. Remember when you were a kid, that little expression, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me? How many of you know that's not true?
That's right.
That's not true. Words can actually do more damage than sticks and stones. Words are powerful. The Scripture says death and life are in the power of the tongue. The Bible says we reap the fruit or the results of what we speak out of our mouth. Turn to Proverbs. Let's just read some verses from the book of Proverbs. There's a lot about the mouth in Proverbs. Let's see. We'll start in Proverbs 12. Proverbs chapter 12. Verse 14, it says, a man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands shall be rendered unto him. A man will be satisfied by the good fruit of his mouth. We could turn that around. A man will be dissatisfied by the bad fruit of his mouth. Let me read you that out of Moffat's translation. It says, a man reaps the results of all his words. I like that. Yeah. Turn to Proverbs 18. Now, this one is real familiar to us. Proverbs 18, verses 20 and 21. It says, a man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth. Talks about your inward part being satisfied through your mouth. And with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. Let me read Rotherham's translation of this. Of the fruit of a man's mouth shall his inmost mind be satisfied. Your inner self is satisfied through the words that come out of your mouth if you speak God's word. I didn't put this in the outline. I think it's Psalm 94, about verse 19. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. We put that in an earlier lesson. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, how many of you know a lot of times the thoughts in you don't comfort you at all? But the psalmist said, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, your comforts delight my soul. Why? Because his thoughts are my thoughts. And his thoughts in my thoughts bring comfort to my soul. Yeah, but I just can't control my mind. That's where you got to get the mouth involved. Because the mouth is the rudder. Verse 20 goes on to say, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Let me read that out of Moffat's translation. It says, death and life are determined by the tongue. The talkative must take the consequences. Look at James chapter 3. This, of course, is the famous chapter about the tongue. Let me just read a few key verses here. James chapter 3, verse 2, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. According to this verse, if you can get your words under control, that's a mark of maturity. And you'll be able to control your whole body. You'll be able to control other issues in your life if you can get your mouth under control. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Maybe I won't read the whole thing in the interest of time. The point here is a tiny thing can control a big horse, a bit in its mouth. A tiny thing can control a huge ship, a rudder. And a tiny thing can control you and me. That would be our tongue. How many of you know, I looked up some different translations of this, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. How many of you know a little tongue can start a big forest fire? Or it can bring refreshing rain to that forest fire. If we drop down just a bit, verse 8, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith we curse men, which are made in the similitude of God. With our tongue we set the course of our life, and with our tongue we bless God and curse man. I'm just trying to get you to see the Bible does say the mouth is an important element. And the words in your mouth are important. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus was in a confrontational conversation with the Pharisees in this particular incident here. And he made this statement to them, verse 37. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now, in this incident, if we were to back up and read, it actually starts up in verse 22. Jesus cast out a devil, and the Pharisees accused him of casting out devils by the power of the devil. And he has a conversation with them about how, well, that's ridiculous. If the devil casts out the devil, by the power of the devil, his kingdom is divided. And that's where he says, hey, that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit, attributing the work of God to the work of the devil. You know, sometimes people wonder, have I committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I run into Christians that think they've committed the unpardonable sin. They've committed blasphemy that cannot be forgiven. Maybe I shouldn't even go into this in the interest of time, but... I believe this was a one-time act. These are the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders of Israel, calling the works of Jesus, which he did by the power of the Holy Ghost, the power of the devil. Now, have you ever done that? No? Well, then you haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Okay? He's having this confrontational conversation with them, and in that context, he says, for by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Although Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees about specific issues which occurred that day, we can see some general principles in the things Jesus said in his conversation with them. Back up to verse 34. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The 20th century there says, our mouths, the 20th century says here, for what fills the heart will rise to the lips. I like that. Our words, our mouth expresses what's in our heart. That's one important thing to realize. Our words express what's in our heart. And then verse 37, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. The words of our mouth produce definite consequences for us, good or bad. Let me read another translation of this. Out of your own mouth you shall be acquitted, and out of your own mouth condemned. Now what is all that about? My background, really since I've been a Christian, I've been exposed to what some... call the quote faith message. I don't consider it the faith message. I consider it good Bible teaching. I know there's lots of controversy and all that, but there's a lot of emphasis on the words of the mouth, and people say, oh, you're that name it and claim it people. I'm not here to make an argument for or against anything. I'm just reading you scriptures here. Amen. And if I understand the Bible at all, the mouth is very important. It doesn't matter if a Free Will Baptist teaches it. It doesn't matter if a Calvinist teaches it. It doesn't matter if Kenneth Copeland teaches it. It's in the Bible, okay? What is in your heart comes out your mouth, and your words produce consequences in your life, good or bad. Now, we are free will creatures. How many of you know that? God made men with free wills, and our mouth expresses what is in our heart. Through our mouths, we express our will, and through our mouths, we express what we believe. The mouth is involved in salvation. Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. You're familiar with this. If you've ever had occasion to lead anybody to the Lord, you may have turned to these scriptures to help you make a prayer for them to pray. Romans 10, verse 8, it says, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith that which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." To be saved, we must confess Jesus as Lord. Would everybody agree with that? Now, how many of you know that isn't following a ritual? If it was, we could go down the street and give people $20 to say Jesus is Lord. And we could harvest millions of souls into the kingdom. This verse is not giving us a ritual to follow. These verses are expressing what Jesus said. What is in your heart, namely faith in Christ as Savior, will come out of your mouth. And it will produce consequences. You'll be saved. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. All I'm trying to show you know me, it takes a long time for me to get to the point. I'm just trying to show you from the scripture that it isn't what they say in Tulsa. It isn't, you know, oh, that name it and claim it thing. The Bible is very specific. The words of your mouth are important because they show what's inside of you. And through the words of your mouth, you produce definite consequences in your life, either good or bad. So you have to understand, God works through words. When he speaks, he releases power. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. I'm coming in the middle of a thought here, speaking about Jesus. Verse 3, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power." All I'm interested in right there is that phrase, the word of his power. I think it's interesting. It doesn't say the power of his word. It says the word of his power. His power is expressed through words. Now, we know that. That's how God created everything in the beginning. If we go back to Genesis 1, God said, "Let there be light." And light came into being. God said, God created all that he created through words. And that is how God works with men. He gives his word, and where it is believed, his word comes to pass. Look at, we're going to look at a lot of verses tonight. If you notice, this outline is a little shorter than normal. It's because I want to make sure we look at almost every verse here. Go back to Genesis chapter 17. See, this is how God works with men. We could do the whole lesson just on this idea right here. But I'm just trying to, right now, all I'm trying to do is get you to see the importance of the words that come out of our mouths. Genesis chapter 17. You know Abraham's story. He and his wife were childless and he wanted an heir. And God promised him that he would have a son. And it was a long, involved story. But the only point I want you to notice for the purpose of our discussion today is God called Abraham a father before Abraham was a father. Did you know that? He called him a father before he was a father. Genesis chapter 17, verse 5, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. God changed Abraham's name. It was originally Abram, which meant prince, but he changed his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And you'll notice he calls him father, and he says, a father of many nations I have made thee. Now, if you read the story here, they're a year away from a kid. He's not a father now, but God is calling him a father of many nations, and he's putting it in the past tense. He doesn't even say, I'm going to make you a father. He says, I have made you a father. What? From God's point of view, when he speaks, it's as good as done because he's Amen. Faithful. Now, with that thought in mind, look at Romans chapter 4. See, God works through words. The words out of our mouth produce consequences, and God himself works through words. Here's what we're going for. Whose image are we made in? God. We've been made in the image of God. He works through words. We work through words. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. Romans chapter 4. All of chapter 4 is speaking about Abraham. There's a lot in this chapter. I just want to read verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Now that's a quote. Paul here is quoting from that verse we just read in Genesis 17. I have made you a father of many nations. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him, that's God, whom he, that's Abraham, believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now, there's tons of stuff in this verse we're not going to deal with tonight, but notice we get two facts about God here. He quickens the dead or gives life to the dead, and he calls those things which be not as though they were. God called Abraham a father when he was not a father. Now, why did God call Abraham a father? So Abraham would become a father. God speaks what he wants to come to pass. Why? Because words are important, because he releases power through his words. Think about Jesus. How did he work in the earth? You know, a leper comes up to him, and Jesus does a little rain dance. No, he said, be made whole. A storm comes across the Sea of Galilee that's about to capsize the boat that he and the disciples are riding in. And he gets up and shoots out his little gun that sends silver pellets or sulfide pellets into to disperse the clouds. No, he said, peace, be still. Jesus did what he did. He did his works through words. Why? He understood. He understood that power is released through words. God works through words. He speaks and then it becomes. You must understand that God works in our lives according to our words. Our words. Now, that is not a statement of presumption. That is not a statement of arrogance. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. Look back at Numbers 14. We're all over the place tonight. Numbers 14. We've spent several weeks looking at this group of people mentioned here in Numbers 13 and 14. This is the generation of Israel that God brought out of bondage in Egypt. He brought them out of bondage in Egypt to bring them into the blessings of the promised land, but they failed to enter in, not because God changed his mind, but because of their own unbelief. And we took a whole lesson to talk about how at the edge of the promised land, they discouraged themselves and did not go into the land. But the interesting thing is, at the edge of the promised land, everybody got exactly what they said. There were two spies, Joshua and Caleb, who said, we can go into the land. Everybody else said, we can't. And everybody got exactly what they said. Numbers 14, verse 28. This is God. He's telling Moses, go tell everybody this. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in mine ears, so will I do unto you. I'm going to do what you said. The Jerusalem translation says, say to them, as I live, it is Yahweh who speaks. I will deal with you according to the very words you've used in my hearing. Those who said what God said, that would be Joshua and Caleb, they said, we're well able to overcome. We can take the land. They got exactly what they said. Why? Because they were saying what God said. And those who said, we can't take the land, we're going to die in the wilderness, they got exactly what they said as well. Why did their words have such power? Because their words were an expression of what they believed. And God works according to our faith.
Amen.
God is a faith God. You don't have to turn there, but Hebrews 3:19 says, these people entered not in because of unbelief. Their words were an expression of what they believe. We believe we can't go in. Okay. Joshua and Caleb believed they could go in. Okay. They did. Everybody got exactly what they believed. Their words expressed what they believed. See, God created man to indwell him and then express himself through man. We could do the whole lesson on that. I love to think about that. God made us to indwell us and then express himself through us. And the New Testament actually calls us co-laborers with God. Did you know that? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me just read this to you so you see I'm telling the truth. There are several verses that say it, but let me just read this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 1, it says, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. We then as workers together with him. Let me just read you a couple of translations of that phrase. As God's fellow workers, as cooperators with God himself, as men who are working with God. Did you ever think of yourself as a co-laborer with God? See, we are free will beings, and we must cooperate with God. Was there ever a time in your life when you were not cooperating with God? Every one of us in here. Clearly before you were saved, and maybe even since you were saved. Maybe it was through ignorance. Maybe it was through willful rebellion. I don't know. We have to cooperate with God. Why? God did not make robots. We aren't robots. We are free will creatures, and he wants us to cooperate with him. And through the words of our mouth, we express our cooperation. We express our will. God works through faith, and faith is primarily agreement with God. You know, what's faith? What's faith? Here's a real simple definition. It's agreement with God. And faith speaks. We express our agreement with God through our words. Now, I realize you have to have actions that correspond with your words. I'm well aware of that, okay? But we're talking tonight primarily about our words, okay? How many know you can say one thing and do another thing and it's a waste of time? It's all got to gel together. One challenge in teaching the Bible is we can't cover everything in one night. And sometimes when you're talking about one subject, it sounds like you're excluding everything else. We're not. We're emphasizing the mouth tonight. Look back in chapter 4 here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I have believed, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. Faith speaks. Agreement speaks. Faith expresses itself through words. See, you have to understand, God has authorized us to represent him in the earth. God has authorized us to act for him in the earth. How many of you know that's true? We could do the whole lesson on that. When God made Adam, you could turn back to Genesis 2, he told Adam, you guard the garden. He didn't say, I'll guard it. He said, you guard it. Jesus told his disciples, you go in my name as my representatives, even the gospel, I didn't put this in there, but 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, I believe it's verse 20, Paul said, we beg you in Christ's place, be reconciled to God. I mean, when you preach the gospel, you're acting for God as his representative. Does that make sense to everybody? See, God has authorized us to act for him. That's what authority is all about. We have authority. Now, we're not going to do the lesson on authority tonight. We'll get there as we work through this series. We could do the whole lesson on authority, but we have authority, God-given authority. And authority is the right to speak a command that must be obeyed. It's the right to speak a command that must be obeyed. When I taught school, I stood in front of 35 teenagers. I was authorized to speak in the name of the school board. I was authorized to issue commands that had to be obeyed. I fully expected them to do what I said. Why? I had authority. If they didn't do what I said, there were consequences. God has given us authority. Look back at Exodus chapter 8. See, we're making a lot of individual points here that could become whole lessons in and of themselves. All I want you to see tonight is the importance of the mouth. And then we'll finish up with how to get your mouth going the right direction. Exodus chapter 8. We're in the middle of the story or the account of when God raised up Moses and sent him to Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh to let God's people go. Let me just read you two verses. Verse 13. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, and out of the fields. This is one of the demonstrations of God's power, challenging the gods of Egypt when all the frogs came on the land. Moses spoke, let me read verse 12. And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried unto the Lord because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. Now, am I reading that right? Don't you think it should say, and Moses did according to the word of the Lord? But add in what it says. It says, the Lord did according to the word of Moses. Drop down to verse 31. And the Lord, this is when the flies came on the land. And verse 30, and Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord that the flies would stop. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servant, and from his people, and there remained not one. There it is again, the Lord did according to the word of Moses. Shouldn't it be reversed? Moses did according to the word of the Lord. No, it says God did according to the word of Moses. Now, why is that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. The Lord did according to the word of Moses because Moses spoke the word of the Lord in the situation. If you'll learn to speak the word of the Lord in the situation, the Lord will do according to your word, too. Amen. Well, that's a whole can of worms. Now, look in chapter 14. Chapter 14, the children of Israel, Pharaoh's let them go. They think they're free and clear, and they get trapped at the Red Sea. And Pharaoh's changed his mind. He's coming after the children of Israel. They're freaking out at the edge of the Red Sea, and Moses goes to God, and God says, you do something about it. Verse 15, and the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Tell them to head for the water. But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. At the edge of the Red Sea, God told Moses, you part the water with the authority that I have given you. God worked through Moses. They're co-laborers here in this situation. See, this is how it's supposed to work. We have the word of God in our mouth. We speak God's word, and he brings it to pass through our authority. It's co-laborers together. Look at Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. I'm really trying to restrain myself in each of these verses and say just as a minimal amount here, because each of these verses could be whole lessons. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 11. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the works of my hands, command ye me." I kind of botched that, so let me read it better. "Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me." Command ye me. That's kind of weird. Does your Bible say the same thing as mine?
Yeah.
Shouldn't it say, "Me command you"? It says, "Command ye me." God says to his people, "Command ye me." God expects his people to learn his word, understand his heart, and then speak to him and speak for him out of that knowledge with a boldness and a confidence. That's how it's supposed to work. We're laborers together with him. He expects us to know his word, to know his heart, and then speak to him, speak for him out of that knowledge with a boldness and a confidence. Jesus said it. Look in John 15. Jesus said the very same thing, just a different way. John 15. Verse 7. Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." If you abide in me, well, if you're born again, you abide in Christ. You're a branch of the vine. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. How could God possibly put that in there? What if I ask for something he doesn't want me to have? If his word abides in you, you won't. You'll ask what he wills because his word abides in you, and you'll have what you will because what you will is what he wills. Does that make sense? Look at Mark 11. Jesus said in Mark 11 that we'll have what we say if we believe that what we say will come to pass. Mark 11 is where Jesus cursed the fig tree. I mean, there's tons of lessons in here, but let me just read one verse, verse 23. "For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith." Jesus has just spoken to a fig tree, told it to die, and it did. And his disciples were stunned by it. And in explanation of what happened, he said, "Hey, you can do the same thing. If you speak to something and believe that what you say will come to pass, what you say will come to pass." See, we really do have authority given to us by God, and authority is expressed through words. Authority is exercised through words. Remember when Jesus healed the Roman centurion's servant who was at home sick of the palsy? And Jesus said, "I'll come to your house and heal your servant." And the centurion said, "Oh, I'm not worthy that you should come to my house. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed." And then the centurion said, "I understand how authority works. I'm a man under authority myself." A Roman centurion ruled over 100 soldiers. "When I say to this man, go, he goes. When I say to that man, come, he comes. So I know if you speak, what you say will come to pass because you have authority in your sphere just like I have authority in my sphere. So speak the word only and my servant will be healed." Jesus was amazed at the faith the guy had, at his understanding of things. But the whole point is, through the words of our mouth, we express our will. Through the words of our mouth, we express either agreement with God or disagreement with God. And ultimately, what comes to pass is not what God says, but what we say. Why? Because we are free will creatures. He does work through faith. And you need to realize that about your mouth. Now look at Hebrews chapter 13. We've looked at this verse several times already in this series, but I want to point out some additional things. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 give us a pattern for Christian victory. See, we're talking about overcoming. How do you overcome in life? How do you respond with confidence and courage? You can't be passive. You can't be passive. You can't be passive. You have to stand up. And one way you stand is with your mouth. Hebrews chapter 5 or chapter 13 verses 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do unto me. Now, we're specifically focusing on the second half of verse 5. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That verse is actually a quote from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 31. God has said, I will never leave thee or forsake thee, verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what men shall do unto me. This is a pattern for Christian victory. God, who works through words, has said some things so that we may say some things. He has said, I will never leave thee or forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what men shall do unto me. We establish God's will in our lives through believing and speaking his words, through saying what he says. He has said, so that we may say. You must learn to say what God says. As God's sons, as his under-rulers in the earth, we have authority, and authority is expressed through words. Now, we're not talking about parrot-like repetitions of some words. This, people have misunderstood some of these kinds of teachings, that if you just say these words, I mean, it's like I said earlier, if that were the case, let's just get a bunch of $20 bills and go downtown and start passing them out and say, if you say Jesus is Lord, I'll give you these $20. It isn't parrot-like repetition. I can tell you stories of people I know who were in desperate situations. People, you know, had deadly illnesses, and somebody said, just say you're not sick. Just say you're not sick. I'm not sick. I'm not sick. And they died. And those people got mad at people like me who teach stuff like this. But it isn't parrot-like repetition. I'm not even talking about giving yourself a little pep talk. I'm not talking about making a list of words that you can and cannot say. You know, don't say that. I'm not even talking about that. It is not about the words per se. It's about what the words express. The words you speak express your perception of reality. The words you speak express what you believe. And God works in our lives according to what you believe. That's the clear teaching of the Bible. Now, let me just add this. You can school yourself in faith. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can start out just saying it. If your goal is to build faith in your heart, confidence in the word, you can start out saying stuff that maybe you don't really believe, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay? So it's not parrot-like repetition. Just say these words. But you can school yourself in faith. The problem is most of us school ourselves in unbelief. The talk we give to ourselves is how it won't work, it can't work, this is wrong, that's wrong. And we're probably going to talk about complaining next week. I probably shouldn't say that because no one will come. But that's what we do. We school ourselves in unbelief through the words of our mouth. You can school yourself in belief through the words of your mouth. Okay, back to Hebrews 13 here. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 here is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 6 and 8. And it was spoken just by God. It was spoken by God to Israel just before Israel went in to possess the land. And it was restated by God to Joshua as he took over the leadership of Israel and actually brought the people into the land. Now notice, he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. This is not a direct word-for-word quote of Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31 says, I'll never leave thee or forsake thee. But what the guy is saying, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what men shall do unto me. Well, what's happened there? That's another good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Meditation in the Word of God has taken place here. In other words, the scripture, he'll never leave me or forsake me, was meditated on. To meditate means to mutter. God Almighty has said he will never leave me. God said he'd never leave me. And the Hebrew there has the idea of never, 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 never. He won't forsake me. He won't abandon me. And he said that to Israel when they were on the verge of his promise to them being fulfilled. Well, God won't leave me. He won't fail me. I'm on the verge of his promises being fulfilled. That's meditation. And that word took root and it came back out of the person's mouth as, whoa, I won't fear what men shall do unto me. I boldly say the Lord is my helper. See, meditation has taken place, and it hasn't come out as a parrot-like repeat. It hasn't come out as a list of the 10 things we're supposed to say and the 10 things we're not supposed to say. It's come out as power. And see, that's the point we're going for. We overcome because the Word of God abides in us, and out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and power or authority is released. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. I like that. Why were these young men strong? Because the Word of God abided in them. And they were able to overcome. That's what we're talking about in this series. How do you overcome? How do you have victory in the difficulties of life? Now, turn back to Ephesians chapter 17. Chapter 6, verse 17. I said chapter, just a little test. Just a little test. Your Bible doesn't have a chapter 17 for Ephesians? That's where I get my deepest revelation.
I love it all the time.
Oh, dear. Now, here in Ephesians chapter 6, we have what is referred to as the armor passage, where Paul talks about putting on the armor of God. I mean, we read verse 13 earlier, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Now, this is a whole lesson for another night. You cannot stand effectively in the evil day without the armor of God. The armor of God is God's word. His faithful promises are my armor.
Amen.
That's Psalm 91, verse 4 in the Living Bible. Your faithful promises are my armor. Each one of these pieces of armor represents a specific category of information which will help you stand, but that's another lesson for another day. But one of the pieces, well, let me say this before I say that. When Paul was writing this, Rome controlled the entire Mediterranean. The Roman Empire was at its peak. And so there would have been Roman soldiers all over the place. And Roman soldiers were invincible. I mean, when Rome came on the scene and marched to power, they were unstoppable. No one could stop them. And a Roman soldier in full armor was unbeatable. And ranks of Roman soldiers marching together, they couldn't be stopped. I mean, if you study history, you know Rome's story, they crumbled from within. It was moral decay and various other things that wrecked them. So for Paul to talk about putting on armor, the people would have been familiar with Roman soldiers and their armor, and that would have had great significance to them. And they understood, whoa, if there's something I can do to dress like a Roman soldier, I'll be invincible as well. And through God's word, that's possible. Well, Paul pointed out, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I want to talk for a minute about the sword of the Spirit. The word for sword here, we're told that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, okay? But sword here, the Roman army had five different kinds of swords. And Paul used a word here, I've put it in your outline, Makara, I'm not sure how you pronounce it, but this was a particular type of sword used by the Romans, and it was a two-edged sword. And it had a point on the tip, and it was the deadliest of the swords that they used because it was sharp on both sides. And I don't want to be gross, but a Roman soldier, they were trained in putting it in somebody's gut, and then they would twist it, and as they pulled it out, the guts came out too. If you got stabbed with this type of a sword, you were dead. So this was their strongest offensive sword. It was a two-edged sword. None of the other swords had two edges. So that's significant here. Now, other scriptures in the New Testament refer to the word as a two-edged sword. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. This is a statement about what John saw in his vision of Jesus when Jesus gave him the revelation. Verse 16, Revelation 1, verse 16. And he, that's Jesus, had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. It says Jesus has a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Now, how many of you would probably guess Jesus doesn't really have a sword coming out of his mouth? Drop down to chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Here's another reference to Jesus with a sharp sword with two edges. It says it's coming out of his mouth. Well, what's that all about? Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12. It says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, a two-edged sword is a powerful sword in the Roman army. But the word of God is even more powerful. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Lots we're not going to deal with in that verse tonight. But I want to tell you about this word two-edged right here. If you were to look this up in the Greek, it's kind of an unusual word. It's actually two words. It's the word di, D-I, which means two, and stomas, which means mouth. Two-edged literally means two-mouthed. That's what it reads in the Greek text. Jesus has a two-mouthed sword coming out of his mouth. Jesus had, it says that in Revelation, he's got a two-mouthed sword. This says the word of God is a two-mouthed sword. Now, Paul said the word is the sword of the Spirit. What in the world does this mean? A two-edged sword is literally a two-mouthed sword. In the original Greek, this sword is called a two-mouthed sword. What is that? In order for the full power of the Word of God to impact our lives, two mouths have to speak it. God has already spoken His Word. We must now add our mouth to it. We must speak His Word. And when we speak the word of God, when his word comes out of our mouth, it becomes a two-edged sword. Deadliest weapon in the Roman armor. See, Jesus doesn't have he doesn't have a sword hanging out of his mouth. He's speaking the Father's word.
Amen.
Isn't that what he did on this earth? Jesus is our example in this. When Jesus met the devil in the wilderness, he met the devil with the word of God. It is written. The written word, a one-sided sword, became a two-edged sword or a two-mouthed sword when Jesus spoke it. And he overcame in his trial. Jesus repeatedly said, We're not going to look these verses up in the interest of time, but you can look it up and see if I'm telling the truth or not. Jesus repeatedly said that he only did what he saw his Father do, and he only said what he heard his Father say. He spoke the Father's word. Jesus was a man. Jesus lived as a man, fully God, fully man, but he did not live as God. He lived as a man. He lived as a man, speaking the word of God in every situation. A two-edged sword came out of his mouth. He spoke God's word out of his own mouth, and the result was the power of the deadliest weapon in the Roman armor. We have to have a two-mouth sword coming out of our mouth, too. What? Us adding our testimony to God's testimony by speaking his word. And that's how we overcome. See, we're talking about overcoming as Jesus. So he said, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I've made you an overcomer, and I've shown you how to do it. How did he do it? It is written. He cast out... Well, this is somewhere in here. It's not here right now. But you can read in Matthew, the 8th chapter. He cast out spirits with his word and healed all who were oppressed of the devil. He spoke to the storm and said, be still. He said, be healed. He said, devils go. What's that? It's a two-edged sword. It's the word of God, because he was sent by the Father to destroy the works of the devil. That's the Father's word. And he spoke that word with the authority that was given to him as a man. And what happened? The word of God came to pass. See, the Bible tells us that we're to hold fast to our profession of faith. Look at Hebrews chapter... Oh, we're still in Hebrews chapter 4, aren't we? Well, isn't that wonderful? Drop down to verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Let us hold fast our profession. That word profession right there, if you were to look that up in the Greek, some Bibles translate it confession. You do see it translated confession. But in the Greek, it's homologia. It's literally homo, which means same, and logia, which means word. It literally means same word. Hold fast to saying the same word. What word? The word of God. Hold fast to saying what God says. We're told here to hold fast to our profession or confession, saying the same thing as. It has the idea of agreement. It has the idea of confessing. We're told to hold fast to saying the same thing because we have a high priest in heaven, Jesus Christ. Now, that means a whole lot of things, but one thing it clearly means is that he, as God, watches over his word to perform it. Did you ever read in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 12, God said, I watch over my word. I hasten to perform it. Let me just read you a couple of translations. I watch over my word to perform it. I am likewise awake over my word to fulfill it. I, too, watch over my word to see that it is fulfilled. Look back in John chapter 14. We're almost done here. John chapter 14. Let me read you something Jesus said before he went to the cross. Ooh, I should have told you to leave your finger in Hebrew. Sorry about that. If I don't do that at least once, it isn't a Friday night. Hebrews, or John chapter 14. Now, verse 12, Jesus has just made this statement. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these, because I go unto my Father. Now, listen to this, verse 13. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Ask there. I don't have the time to prove it, but I could. It has the idea of demand. See, Jesus said in the context of, you're going to do the works that I do and greater works, those who believe on me. If you demand anything in my name, I'll do it. Whatever you demand in my name, I'll do it. Now, this is not a prayer to the Father verse, because we don't demand anything of the Father. This is what Peter and John did in Acts chapter 3 when they went up to the gate beautiful of the temple and saw a crippled man there, and he was begging, and they looked at him and said, "Silver and gold have we none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Get up and walk." They demanded that he be loosed from his bondage, and Jesus did it. See, God watches over his word to perform it. When we speak out of our mouths what he says, we're saying what he says, and he will bring it to pass in our lives. Look back at Hebrews chapter 10. Let me read you another verse about holding fast to saying the same thing God says. Holding fast. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. It says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." We're to hold fast to saying what God says because he's faithful. I like this translation. It says, "For there is no question that he will do what he says." Now, some might argue that these two verses that I've just read you here in Hebrews, "Let us hold fast to our profession of faith because we got a high priest in heaven and because he's faithful." Some might argue that these verses just mean to hold fast to our confession that Jesus is Lord. And of course they mean that, to hold fast to our confession that Jesus is Lord. But they mean much more than that. Jesus, as a man, as our example, only said what his Father said. He said what God said. He held fast to saying the same thing the Father said, and he overcame perfectly in every trial of life, and we are to do the same. See, if you're going to overcome in the trials of life, you must learn to say what God says about himself, about you, about your situation, about other people, about everything. Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, we quoted it earlier, but I want us to look at it. Verse 4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world." We're talking about overcoming. We're born overcomers. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Faith speaks. Faith speaks. Faith is not about believing a narrow category of information. Faith is believing everything God says about everything. Faith is based on an entirely different perception of reality given to us, revealed to us in the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." See, I'm not talking about parrot-like repetitions of some phrases. I'm talking about getting your mind renewed to see reality as it truly is. And reality as it truly is everything as God sees it. We must have his word to reveal to us the unseen realm over which he presides, the unseen kingdom to which we now belong. And when we speak about that, it can change what we see. The unseen power of God is released through words. That's how God did it. That's how God does it. That's how we are to do it. Physical things respond to the word of God. How do I know? Jesus spoke to a fig tree and it died. David said in Psalm 116, "To his soul, return unto thy rest, O my soul." Jesus spoke to bodies and he told them to be healed. You and I are made in the image of God. We are made to release power when we speak. We are made to exercise authority through our words. If we're going to be overcomers, if you're going to be an overcomer in the trials of life, you cannot be passive. And one of the ways we stand up against the challenges of life is with the words of our mouth. We resist the devil. We resist discouragement. We resist doubt with words. In the armor described in Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit is actually the only offensive piece of armor. Everything else is defensive. Your words are your offensive piece of weaponry. Revelation 12:11, they sang it tonight. "We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony." The blood has made us overcomers, and through the word of our testimony, when we say what God says, that two-mouth sword comes out of our mouth. That two-edged sword comes out of our mouth, and his word is established in our lives. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you that you've made us in your image, that you've made us to work together with you in the earth. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us authority and you've given us the right to issue commands in your name. Father, I pray for each person here that you would personalize this lesson, Father. Challenge us by your Spirit to stand up and speak in the face of things coming against us, to stand up and speak to our feelings, speak to our body, to speak your word, that two-edged sword, that two-mouthed sword, speak with the confidence that you who spoke your word the first time are faithful to fulfill it in our lives when we speak it that second time. Dear God, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.